Now, Lord, we ask that the Word of God take root within us, that it might produce fruit to your pleasure, and that it might produce within us a lifestyle that causes others to turn their attention to you. Thank you, Lord, for having called us and set us apart into your name. We bless you, and we receive from you this day. We ask you, Holy Spirit, to have your sweet old ancient way now and teach us marvelous things out of the law. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, you may open your Bibles, please, to the book of 1 Peter. We are looking still in the first verse, and we're going to finish up, or rather, the first chapter. We're going to finish up the first chapter and go about three verses into the third. I hope that you're not bored with this study, though it's been broken up, and we've those listening by way of tape will have received it as a flow, but we've had a couple of weeks in between here. But 1 Peter is of such a nature that there is such wisdom to be found here of how to walk in a hostile world that I feel like it is very practical for us to take it verse by verse. This is not my usual custom of teaching, but I feel like it's very practical for us to do this now and go through the book. It'll be going quicker as we go through it, but I don't feel like this time has been wasted or that we've taken too much time. I will probably, in months to come, teach this at a seminar or a retreat, and I will probably take the whole book and confine it into a 3 or a 6 tape teaching, and then we'll get rid of all of these masters that we have for so many. But in going through it by detail, I think it's very important that we look at it verse by verse and pull out of it all the plums that we can at this time, understanding that we will by no means exhaust the wisdom that is to be found in this book, but we will simply see what God has for us on this occasion. I'd like for you to look at 1 Peter 1, beginning with verse 20, and I'm going to read through chapter 2, verse 3. Beginning in verse 20, reading from the New American Standard. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of seed that is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and abiding Word of God. For, now, this is an Old Testament quote, out of the book of Isaiah. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord abides forever. And this is the word which was preached to you. Therefore, putting aside all malice and guile and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. Now let's stop here and go back and pull out a few of these words and see the context that Peter is speaking to us. You will recall that the preceding verses have been talking about the fact that we have been redeemed by the Father himself from our futile manner of life of our forefathers, that we have been redeemed not with the blood of bulls and goats, not with silver and gold, but with the precious blood of a lamb as without spot and without blemish. And this Lamb of God, who has been the redemption of our own selves out of darkness by the work of the Holy Spirit, this Lamb was foreknown before the foundation of the world. Now look at Acts chapter 2, or listen as I read to you verse 23. It says, "This man," says Peter, "this man delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." Jesus was delivered up, you will note, by the predetermined plan of God himself, the foreknowledge of God the Father. It was not an accident. It was not something that happened, and he was not murdered. For Jesus himself laid down his life, having been given the authority to lay it down and pick it up by the Father. But this plan of God, this salvation, this great salvation that has been brought about at the expense of the death of Jesus Christ, was not something that was jerked up by God at the last minute. This was that was predetermined by him, that he should die at such and such a place in such and such a manner, that he should die for the sins of the world. This was God's foreknown, preordained plan. It was the fact that God had chosen Christ in his eternal counsels before ever he spoke anything into existence. In his own mind and in his own plan and purpose, he planned that Jesus would die in just this very way, according to this very standard. Jesus was our Savior before he was our Creator. For the Word says that all things were created by him. But he was our Savior before he ever spoke us into existence. For he was, as it says in Revelation, the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. God had seen and preordained and predetermined that Jesus would die. And it was not because of the fall of man that redemption came about. It was because of the preordained plan of God himself. Now, this gives me a lot of rest. This gives me a lot of peace. I know that according to the Word, my steps are ordered by the Lord. I know that he has a predetermined plan for me and that I walk it out, that he brings those circumstances together that will cause me to flow in the plan that he has picked out. But when I look at the Christ, and when I see that my very salvation was ordained and planned by God, that it didn't just happen this way, that it wasn't a series of circumstances that came together that brought about this plan, but that the predetermined plan brought about the circumstances. Are you listening to me? I said the predetermined plan themselves brought about the circumstances. For God decreed that he would create. He decreed that he would permit evil. That doesn't mean that evil popped up and he allowed it. He decreed that he would permit evil. Of all the alternatives that God may have had, of all the plans that he may have instituted, this plan and this institution is the best. For God always does the best thing in the best way. The most perfect way, he does the most perfect thing. And whatever we may think about God's plan, whatever we may think about the availability of man to fall and to walk in the nature of his own self, whatever we may think about God's allowing sin to be available, whatever we think about it, it is the best that could have been done. There could have been no plan that could have been more exquisitely perfect than this plan. For he who is himself the perfect of all things can only choose the perfect, and he has ordained, foreordained. Now, that's a lot of theology stuck in that. Now, I want you to know that I'll keep your head screwed on right if you think about it long enough. That brings up a lot of questions for which I have no answers, I'll be very honest. But nonetheless, it says it in the book. And I've got to adjust my thinking according to what it says in the book, even if it doesn't fit too good with some of my thinking. Even if it leaves me with some questions, I have to say, well, this is what it says, so therefore this is the way it is. Jesus, by the way, I keep referring to him as God's Christ. God does never speaks to Jesus or speaks of him with his name Jesus. He is the Lord's Christ. The word Christ means the anointed. He has anointed and equipped by the Holy Spirit his Christ. He said, you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from his sins. But God never refers to him as Jesus. We refer to him as Jesus. One teacher says that is the name of his humiliation. God in coveralls, if you will. But he is always referred to as the Lord's Christ. Nice little point to make a difference here. Now, it says that he was foreknown before the foundation of the world. Now, that word foundation is from a Greek word that really means to throw down or to place down. It speaks of the foundation of a house, that it is the laying of the foundation. And this is the reference that God speaks of it as the act of throwing out into the universe, into the space of all that is. And God created space, and then he threw out into space by his spoken word the universe itself. And before ever he did any of those things, Jesus, the Christ, was foreknown of God. And then it says that he is foreknown before the foundation of the world. That is the Greek word for cosmos, in contrast with the Greek word chaos, which means unordered. The word cosmos means a definite ordered system. So before God ever flung out into space, the universe itself, before he ever ordered the chaos that was into an ordered system, Jesus was foreknown by him. And he has done it, it says, before the foundation of the world, but he has appeared in these last times for our sake. Now, that's very important, and if without some understanding of the Greek, out of Greek, I would have just run right over that. But I have discovered that Jesus has appeared, and that word is the same word you would use for when the sun pops up over the horizon. Parousia. It's the word for he's there. It's not that he comes and is a speck and he gets bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. No, he is, boom, he is there. He is revealed. It's like turning on the light bulb. When I turn on the switch, the light doesn't gradually fill the room. It's just, boom, the light is there. And by the way, if you're looking for Jesus to come riding on a white horse with a bunch of folks dragging behind him and get far and all of a sudden he gets closer and closer and closer, you can forget that. He isn't off any place. He doesn't have to come so far as to cover distance. He is in another realm. And he says, all of a sudden, boom, he is there. He is manifest. It is the parousia. So therefore, he has been manifested. He has been revealed. He's been there. But all of a sudden, the curtain is jerked back, and there he is. He didn't come gradually. He just, boom, he was appearing. And it has happened in these last times. Now, this is the same word that is used in Hebrews chapter 9 and 26. Listen while I read this to you. It says, otherwise, he would have had to suffer, speaking of Jesus having suffered once and for all, it says, otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now, once, at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. This verse has reference to the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus Christ, but note what it says. It says, but now, once, when? At the consummation of the ages. The word ages is eons. It's in the consummation. We are living in the consummation of the ages. The last times are not the last few days of life, but it is the last times, the way of doing things. But formerly, they used to do it that way. Now we do it this way. This is the last times. It says in the book of Hebrews that God used to speak to us through prophets, but now he has spoken through his Son. It's as though he says, used to, formerly, God spoke to us in the language called prophet. You know, he had his bit and he had his bit. But now, the Son, he speaks to us in Son language, for the message has come in the person of the Son himself. It's the difference between mailing you a note and then my appearing on your doorstep. I might send you a message, but if I appear at your front door, I am the message, I have come. And so it is that Jesus is the final word from God. Anything else that is said is merely commentary on what God has already said in Jesus. And he has said it in the consummation of the ages. This realm that we live in, this dispensation, if I can use that term, this gospel age is the consummation of the ages. God has consummated all that he's ever going to do. Calvary is the watershed of all of time. It's the watershed of history. Everything looked forward to the cross. Now everything goes back to it. It is that natural break. And God, if you will, bear with me, has done everything he is going to do. He did it in Calvary. At Calvary, he did it in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And we see it bit by bit, but it all happened right there. It was done. Pentecost, if you will, was 50 days later. But in essence, it was done there. It was 50 days later before the fulfillment of it came about and the Spirit of God undulated and baptized and plunged that little gathering into the Holy Spirit. However, it was done. It was consummated at Calvary. So it's all been done. There's nothing left to be done. I keep hearing people talking about things that are left to be fulfilled. No, there is nothing left to be fulfilled. It has been fulfilled in Calvary. Now, that's not to say that there are things that are not going to happen, but please understand, just because they are going to happen does not mean it has not been done. We may walk out something, but it's been done. I've been walking out something that was done 24 years ago. The preacher announced me, my husband and I, man and wife, have been walking that stuff out, but it was done right then. It's like a newborn babe. He comes out of the womb, and he's there. Now, he's not walking in all of it, but he's got it. He's there. You don't ever add anything to that kid. He came out, he had it all. Everything he's going to get, he got right then. And so it is. It was done at Calvary. And we need to understand that. Quit looking for something to come. It has come in the person of Jesus Christ. And anything else is just commentary on that. You don't have to wait for it, to begin to walk in it and to enjoy it. Now, I don't make any proposals to know what's going to happen in the future. And quite frankly, nobody else does neither. It's pure speculation, and they can give you all the proof texts they want to. The plain facts are God hadn't told us much about the future. The future's like the poor. It'll be with you always. It's always going to be there. But he has told us how to walk it out right here and now. And we don't need to worry about the future. We can't manage what we do know. So we need to pay attention to what we do know and let what we don't know take care of itself. But God has done it. And this is the consummation of the ages. Now he says that he's appeared in these last times for the sake of you who through him are believers in God. And that really could be better translated, are believers into God. For it denotes who we are, not the action of believing, but it's a designation of who we are. And he says that we are believers in God. And it goes on to tell us what else God has done in this foreknowledge. He says he has raised him from the dead. Now that doesn't mean he raised Jesus from the state of being dead, but he raised him from among those who are dead. This means he raised him from among the dead. There are other places that speaks of Jesus in another way. But in this reference, it is that he was raised from among those who were dead. He is life out of unlife. And he says he has raised him from the dead and gave him glory so that your faith and hope are in God. Now, I want to stop here just a minute. How do you know? How do you know that he has been given glory? How do you know that Jesus has done it all, has finished? How do we know that? We didn't see it. Remember how the Day of Atonement was carried on? Remember how the chief priest would lay his hands on the first goat? They had two of them, two goats. He'd lay his hands on the first goat, announce the sins of the people, lean heavy on the head of that goat. Then they'd cut that goat's throat, catch the blood. He had laid the sins of the people on the goat, and then he disappeared into the Holy of Holies and did what priests do in the Holy of Holies. And he came back out and said, God has accepted it. Well, that's good, but I didn't see it. And so the Lord took that, gave him the second goat. He'd take that second goat, he'd lay his hands on that goat, do the same thing over again, announce all the sins of the people. Then they'd take that goat with a rope around his neck, and they'd lead him out into the wilderness. And I'd stand there and I'd say, there goes my sins. They're going, they're gone. My sins are gone. The goat laden with my sins, bore them away. Now, I knew that the priest wouldn't lie to me. He really did go into the Holy of Holies, and he really did sprinkle the blood, and God really did receive it, but I didn't see it. But the second goat I got to see. Now, the Scripture says that Jesus, having died and been raised by the Holy Ghost out from among the dead, took his life, which is pictured by blood. The life is in the blood. He took his life and presented it to the Father. I know the Father received it and said, it's enough. But how do I know? I mean, I really wasn't there. There wasn't anybody there to observe it. I didn't get a testimony on the fact, a report on it. How do I know that God has glorified Jesus? How do I know that he reigns and rules in glory right now? How do I know that the finished work of Jesus is acceptable? Just how do I know? It's a second goat. Look, if you will, in John chapter 7. And while you're looking at John 7, let me read to you out of Acts 2. Well, we'll do John 7 first. John chapter 7, beginning with verse 37. Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. And he who believes in me, as the Scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given. Why? Because Jesus was not yet glorified. Now, listen to Acts chapter 2, beginning with verse 33. Peter speaking, he said, therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, oh yeah, how do I know? Having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, yeah? Well, how do I know? He has poured forth this which you both see and hear. The second goat. This is the fulfilling at the day of Pentecost of the second goat. Oh, I knew Jesus did it 50 days earlier. I know he did. I know he took his life. I know he entered into the tabernacle of the Holy of Holies that's the real in the heavens. I know he presented it to the Father. I know God received it and said it's enough. I know that. But I didn't see it. How do I really know it? Because he has poured forth this, which you both see and hear. It is the evidence given to me that my eyes can see and my ears can hear that Jesus has been raised from the dead and accepted by the Father, that he reigns and rules in the center of the universe right now. Because he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. I know that Jesus has been glorified by the pouring forth of the presence of the Holy Spirit. Because of that river of living water that flows through me, I know that God has accepted and received Jesus. And because of that, I have believed into God. Not just in him, but into him. That's an identifying thing. I believe in what? I believe in a car. I believe it will go. But when I sit behind the wheel, I have believed into the car. It speaks of union. And we don't just believe on God. It says even the devils believe and tremble. But we have believed into. We have taken into our inner being and have gone into his inner being. We have become united. We become one. Where I stood over here, yeah, I believe in God. You know, he's over there and I'm over here and we don't mess with each other. But I know he's around. I know he's there. But that's not it. No, when I have believed into him, I have actually come into the very person of God himself. And he himself has moved into me and merged with my spirit in the person of the Holy Spirit. I have believed into him. We are now joined together in an inseparable union. It's quite different. Have you believed? Are you a believer? You say, well, I believed one day. Well, that's not it. A believer is a continuing thing. Are you believing today? That's why I'm never too excited when they say, so many got saved. Let's wait about 2 or 3 years. Let's see how many got saved. Because believers continue to believe. The same way that breathers continue to breathe. Nobody takes a vacation from breathing. I mean, you do it. And when you quit doing it, you're dead. Believers believe. So therefore, because we believed into Christ, and we, in verse 22, it says, we have purified. We have been, in obedience to the truth, purified our souls for our sincere love of the brethren. To be pure, to have been purified, it speaks of like living under a Nazarite vow. It means that you have no contact with immorality. Speaking with a woman recently, she says, the line drawn between me and my husband is so marked. She said, it's just so marked. And I said, it's the difference between light and darkness. It's not the difference between philosophies. It's not that we have a new philosophy that we have. No, you know, you can do that. The Elks Club and the Shriners can get along with each other. They're both going toward the same end. That is charitable works. They have different philosophies, but they're aiming toward the same end. But that's not the same thing here. It's not a different club or a different way of thinking. We have entered into a different sphere of being, into a different realm of existence. And suddenly you find that you are totally cut off from all of this other. It's totally different. We've been purified, and we've been purified by our obedience to the truth. Now that refers back into verse 2, where it says that we were saved by the sanctifying work of the Spirit that we might obey Jesus Christ. The Bible knows nothing of those who do not walk in obedience. You see, true faith is obeying faith. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. There's no such thing as, well, I'll take Jesus, but I'm going to reserve, you know, I'm not going to follow this. No, you go into it hook, line, and sinker. Because when you take Christ, you find that Christ has taken you. You find that what you have eaten has eaten you. And it becomes part of the muscle and the sinew of your being. Obedience to the truth is the way or the means by which we have been purified. We've been called to a pure life, and that life is brought to us by our obedience to truth. Truth has come upon us. We've been bumped eyeball to eyeball with truth, and we can't run away from it. Truth demands choice, and we've met truth. And we've had to choose. We've had to merge into truth and become part of that truth. Or we've had to reject it and turn and walk away. And not only that, but this pure life cannot be lived alone. God does not disciple individuals. You will understand that. You cannot live the Christian life alone. Now, it's true that it's just Jesus and you. That's right. But you understand this, that we have been called into community. And we are not discipled alone. For we are discipled in the midst of this community. It's called the church. The body of purified ones. Those whom God has called out from the darkness. And He Himself has approached them individually. And our union with Him is on a one-to-one basis. But friends, you've got to get along with the rest of the body. Anytime a cell in my body does not get along with the rest of the cells, it is called sickness or dis-ease. It is not correct. And I do everything I know to get that sucker back in line. And so it is in the body of Christ. We are individually loved and held by our Father. Our relationship to Him is one-on-one, but it is done in the midst of community. And because of that, because we've been purified our soul for a sincere love of the brethren, He says, now fervently love the brethren. And that's the oddest thing. That sounds so peculiar. You know, since you've purified your souls to the love of the brethren, now love the brethren. Well, why would He say it twice? He has said two different things here. This first love that He speaks of, He said, you've purified your soul to a sincere love of the brethren, is phileo. It's that brotherly love. It's that you scratch my back, I scratch your back kind of love. You know, I'm not fixing to die for you or anything, but I love you. I like you. I prefer you above someone else. It's the same kind of thing that we feel together where we say, I would rather go to a I'd rather go to a place where there's Christians. We think the same way. We view life from the same standpoint. They have a lot of unlovely things about them, and I wouldn't want to spend my whole lifetime with them, but the holidays or something I would enjoy. I'd rather go to the prayer meeting than I had go to the Blu-ray game. It's not that the prayer meeting group is so wonderful, but I like them. I'm comfortable with them. I feel like a third thumb at the Blu-ray game. I'd rather be with this bunch over here. It's the brotherly love kind of thing. And God blesses us with that. But this second love is something else. He says, now since you have, because of the purifying of your souls, come to a sincere love of the brethren, you like the brethren, you'd rather be with them than someone else. Now since that is true, see to it that you fervently love the brethren. Now that's the word agape. Fervently means that you work at it with effort. You tirelessly pursue it. You strain to agape the brethren. We come in this thing loving one another. We like one another. But we pursue the agape love. The agape love is the love that they didn't have any word for in the Greek language. It's really the word that they would use for a birthday present. You don't deserve a birthday present. You didn't earn it, but you get it. And they took that word out of the Greek language, and they used it for this word that there was no word for. This love that gives itself away without motivation and without getting anything in return. Love that is unconditional. Love that is given not because it is motivated by something out here, but given because it is motivated by something in here. Love that is motivated only by itself. It is the love that God is in His essence of His character. Remember when God wanted to show us what He was like in an animal? He didn't choose the lion, big fierce creature with fangs and claws, a predatory beast, the strength, the majesty, inciting awe and fear. I mean, He could have well done that. He didn't choose the horse, strong, fierce, fleet. He could have done that. Muscles rippling under the glow of a satin, hairy skin. I mean, He could have done that. He didn't choose the eagle with his great wings soaring up into the heights with its eye that sees and pierces everything else. No, he didn't even use the serpent with great subtlety and its own type of beauty. He chose a lamb. The most inoffensive of all creatures, a lamb. For a lamb is only good for two purposes, none of which benefit the lamb. The lamb says, if you are hungry, come and eat me. If you are cold, shear my wool and clothe yourself. The lamb is a creature who gives itself away. It has no fangs to protect itself. It has no claws. It has even no resistance to death. All animals resist death. They sense it, they fear it, and will fight against it. But a lamb or a sheep presents itself for death. It does not struggle against death. God says, I am a lamb. And the amazing thing is The lamb just gives, it lives to give itself away. It just gives itself away. And God is the ever-giving one. He is the one that gives himself away, unmotivated by anything on our part. He gives himself away. And the amazing thing is, once he has given himself away to us, and we have received, we are taken by what has taken us. And he writes lamb into our forehead. Our mindset is like God. Before we had 666 written in our forehead. The Trinity of man. The best of man. It falls short of perfection. I mean, man, we thought like a man. We acted like man. Me first, me, I mind, what's in it for me. All of a sudden, having been translated out of darkness into light by the obedience of the truth, we find we've got a lamb written on our forehead. We think like the lamb. Where our thoughts are like God. We are the ever-giving ones. And Peter says now, since you've purified your soul because of the obedience to the truth, and you like the brethren, now see to it that you fervently agape the brethren. You be one who gives himself away. One who gives himself away without motivation and without looking for a return. Unconditionally. You've so much now. You've received salvation through Jesus Christ. Your sins have been paid for. You've been united by the Holy Ghost to Father. You have been placed in the kingdom of light. All that you could ever desire has been met. Now, having been fully satisfied by all that God is now, you may freely give away out of your abundance and your excess without expecting in return and without being motivated, just like God. You become just like your daddy. The image of the Father in me, in human flesh, and I am the giver. I fervently love the brethren. I came into this thing liking you. I liked you, you know. You bathe regular. You look sweet. I hug your neck. I pat you on the back. I like you. We get along good. But suddenly I find that something is taking over within me. And I find myself fervently loving you. In other words, I love you when you don't deserve to be loved. I give myself away to you without expecting in return. I suddenly find out, I look up here and where I used to have me first, mine, self, 666. All of a sudden, I've got a lamb in my head. I think like a lamb. I give myself away. I don't worry. I don't fight death, for I've already been delivered out of death. I mean, you cannot threaten a fellow who just came back from his own funeral. I died. I died to all that I was, and I am now alive in Jesus Christ. I love you. I fervently love you. He says, and you can do that. You can do that because you've been born again. And the seed that has produced this within you is not perishable. It is an incorruptible seed. It's the seed of the Word of God. Now, then he quotes Isaiah. He said, now, Isaiah said it like it was. Isaiah said, you know, there are seeds and then there are seeds. I mean, you know how seeds are. You put them in the ground, put a little water on them, they sprout and they make a flower. The flower blooms, it smells and looks pretty. But by daylight, next morning, it's gone. I mean, it's so temporary. Everything in this world is so temporary. But this seed, this Word of God, this Logos, and it's not the person of the Word, it is what the person said. This Word of God, it's an imperishable seed. It lives forever. It never, never passes away. The Word of our God, that's the Word that has birthed you into this kingdom. It's an imperishable thing. You didn't just come in this thing for a 6-month ride. I mean, this lasts. It's an imperishable seed. Now, he said, since all that's true, and on the premise that, of course, that is true. Now, put aside malice, guile, hypocrisy, envy, and slander. Now, that word putting aside, it's the same word that you'd use for stripping off your coat, for just shucking off your clothes at night. You know how you strip off your clothes. And he says, you can do it, too. Now, you never could do it before. But since you've been born by this incorruptible word, since you've been introduced into the lamb mind, now you can lay aside these things. It's no big deal. He didn't say fast. You notice? He didn't say agonize. He didn't say do some kind of pilgrimage. He said, put it aside. Put it aside. I mean, it's no big deal. Just lay it aside. Peter, how can you say that? Because these, I mean, I fought with stuff like this all my life. How can I just suddenly? He said, you can. Because you're not the you used to be. Now, just lay that stuff aside. Just put it all aside. First of all, he said, put aside all malice. In the Greek, that means any kind of evil whatsoever. All the heathenish ways of the heathen people. Just that whole mindset. That whole lifestyle that is based on me and mine and what's in it for me. It's just put aside. I mean, no struggle, no big deal. Just lay it out of the way. Put aside all malice and all guile. The Greek word means to catch with bait. That's what guile is. Remember when Jesus met Nathanael? And he said, "Behold, an Israelite in whom there's no guile." What he actually said was, you know who Israel was, the Israelite? You trace that all back. It came from Jacob. Remember Jacob? You remember Jacob? Yeah, you wouldn't want to go into business with Jacob. He's a fellow that would pat you on the back with one hand and stab you in the innards with the other. I mean, he was the trickster, the fellow who's always thinking. He's the con artist. I mean, you know, you talk about a con man, that's Jacob. And what Jesus said was, "Behold, here is an Israelite in whom there's no Jacob." Because remember when Jacob met Jesus, the pre-incarnate vision of Jesus at the brook and at Jabbok, and he wrestled with him and he touched him. He said, "Now your name has been changed. You limp. You got a bad hip now. You limp." It's a picture on the outside of what's happened in your heart. Before, man, you could take it. You could handle it. You could con anybody. You could work it. You could manage anything. But now you limp. You've met the God of creation. I will name you Israel. That means he whom God has conquered. So what Jesus told Nathanael was, as he said, here is a he whom God has conquered, in whom there is no Jacob. There is no God. You're not a trickster anymore. Now, the devil, by the way, I was reading the Puritans this week, and one of the old Puritans says, Satan, being a master fisherman, bait his hook according to the appetite of the fish. Do you like that? Oh, yeah. Don't get all puffed up, because what would tempt old Marianne over here doesn't bother you. He knows what will bother you, kid. He baits his hook according to the appetite of the fish. But this says, you lay aside all guile. You're not trying to trick people. You're not trying to catch them. You're not trying to maneuver and make everything right. He says, lay aside guile. And hypocrisy comes from the word that means the actor's mask. Used to the actors, the ancient actors would wear a mask rather than make up their face. They'd wear a mask. And they would, an actor or a hypocrite is a two-faced. They had a happy face and a sad face. And it means to act from under that face. It means to judge from under or to judge from beneath. In other words, I'm not what I appear to be. I put on a face, but under my face, I'm really thinking. It's the same kind of thing when you walk in church on Sunday morning, and they say, "How you doing, sister?" You say, "Fine, glory to God," and you're just aching all over. You know? Oh, you're mighty quiet. You know what I'm talking about. You know, that it's called hypocrisy. It's pretending what is not to be. And then he said, and lay aside envy. Friends, envy is a killer. It was because of envy that the chief priest delivered up Jesus. It was because of envy. Envy is the opposite of contentment. You know, the scripture says that godliness with contentment is great gain. Being satisfied, so we've been called to a life of contentment. It's being satisfied. The whole world writhes in anguish, wanting contentment. And so they buy this and they get that and they want the other, thinking that they don't want those things. They want the contentment that they think those things will bring. And envy is the antithesis of contentment. It is wanting, that insatiable, unsatisfied, I want it and I want it now and I want what you've got. It's that that is never satisfied. It is that which is angry with your being elevated because I'm not. It always wants the best. Envy, it's a killer. And he said, now lay aside all that, and slander. The word slander is gossip. And to tell you the truth, we should not call Satan, Satan. We should call him the Satan. Because Satan is not a title, it is an adjective. It speaks of something true about him. He is the slanderer. He is the gossip. So we should call him the Satan. In fact, the Hebrew is set up like that in the Old Testament. It says in the book of Job that when the sons of God presented themselves before God, that God spoke to the Satan and said, "Where have you been?" He said, you know, wandering to and fro on the earth. We could actually say, instead of saying we were gossiping, we were satanizing. That is his name. He is the slanderer, the abuser, the accuser of the brethren, the gossiper. So lay aside slander, lay aside gossip, lay aside accusing. And he said, and like a newborn baby, like a little twitchy, red-faced, red-bottomed infant, he said, long for the pure milk of the word. Now, he said, desire it, earnestly yearn for it, the pure milk of the word. Pure means unmixed. And you see, ivory soap, 99 100% pure, unmixed. Pure milk, unadulterated. It means nothing's been added to it. And this milk of the word is the basic teaching of the word. It's the ABCs of the gospel. It's the foundational things. He said, desire that. Desire it intently, earnestly yearn for the pure, unmixed word of God, the basic teaching. Because you can do this. Because of who you are. For you have been purified by the obedience to the truth. And you fervently love the brethren. Because you know that you've been born again by incorruptible seed. And you know you have been because Jesus has been glorified. This was God's plan before we ever spoke anything into existence. It goes all the way back to the beginning. And he said, now, do that so that you can grow in respect to salvation. You say, well, I didn't know you could be more saved at one time than another. Oh, yeah, you grow in salvation. You see, we were saved. Past tense. Ushered out of darkness, ushered into light. Oh, yeah. And one day, we will be saved. I mean, we were saved from the power of sin. And one day, we will be saved from the presence of sin. Right now, we're walking it out. We were saved from the penalty. I'm so sorry. We were saved from the penalty of sin. The day will come when we'll be saved from the very presence of sin. Right now, we're being saved from the power of sin. We're walking it out, and we're growing in respect to salvation. Well, we know more about this salvation today than we did 6 months ago. We're growing in it. And anything that's alive, whether it's plant life, animal life, human life, always requires food. First thing a baby wants is to suck on something. It wants something to eat. I've got questions about these folks that are never hungry for the things of God. I'm not saying they aren't saved, but I am saying this. They better check up on it. And besides all that, the best thing I can say is they've been feeding on the husk of the world. Too much TV. You hear me? Too much TV. Too much of the associations of the world. All of these things will sap your appetite for the things of God. Anything is off limits for you. If it in any way takes away from your hunger for the things of God, he'll tell you right away what kind of music to listen to, what kind of affairs to go to, what kind of movies to watch, what kind of TV programs to look at. Anything that negates or in any way saps or fades your hunger for the Word of God is a no-no. And Christians are wondering why they don't have any hunger for God. What have you been eating? Everybody eats. Everybody. You're going to eat something. Be like I tell my kids. They say, well, Mom, why can't we watch that? I say, I wouldn't let you eat out of the garbage can with your mouth, and I won't let you eat out of the garbage can with your ears and your eyes. There are some things that's garbage. And I would be a poor mother who would let you go out into the street and rummage with the cats and the dogs in the garbage can. I don't let you do that. I insist that you eat the thing I provide at the table. And the same thing is true about their eyes and their ears. Now, my kids are older. My youngest is 18. I've got a 21-year-old in the house. And they think I am the pit. They think I'm the bottom line pitch because every song from that radio, I say, hey, get you another station on your radio. Get that song off your radio. They're not paying any attention, but it's soaking in their brain. I'm paying attention. I'm hearing. I hear it. They get on TV and watch them. I say, that's a tacky program. Get that thing off of there. Man, that's teaching the lies of the world. And they are subtly feeding on those things. And they think consciously they know the difference, and they do right then. But later on, when they are presented with a decision that has to be made, all of that information is going to influence that decision. And when you're eating up and drinking what the world is pouring forth, it will sap your appetite for the things of God. And the scripture says, now, we want to grow in respect to salvation. And because we've tasted the kindness of the Lord. And it says, if you've tasted, it means since you've tasted. The scripture says, taste and see that the Lord is good. You get a taste of his home cooking, and you won't ever want to go back to the world's restaurant again. You won't want that fast food stuff they serve over the counter at the world once you've tasted mama's home cooking. And that's the way it is. Once you get into the Word of God, I mean, honey, that is biscuits and gravy. That is stuff that tastes good. And since we've tasted the graciousness, and the word means the better or the excellence of God, since we've tasted him, our taste buds have become trained. Now, I want to tell you something. When you get young'uns in their teenage years and all, they're used to eating all this fast food, don't take them down to Jack Sabin's and buy them a gourmet meal. Don't bother. It is wasted. They'd rather be at McDonald's. Mm-hmm. They'd rather have their taste trained for it. They'd rather have a shake and French fries than they would go to a fine restaurant and have a lovely salad and some nice pieces of broiled meat and some vegetables. They say, oh, good grief, give me a McDonald's. They don't want that stuff. Because when you're feeding at the McDonald's that the world produces, on the husk of the hog pen, forgive me, McDonald's, Lord, that's on tape. But you know what I mean, the fast food that the world produces, you don't want the rich things of God. It doesn't taste good to you. Remember the Hebrews in the wilderness? They were eating manna. I mean, it said it tastes like fresh cakes made with honey and fresh oil. And they said, man, we are sick of this angel food. They called it this light bread. Man, we're sick of this light bread. Don't have no taste to it. You think, what do they mean, no taste? Sounds wonderful. You say, oh, we are longing for the, get this, we are longing for the leeks and the onions, a leek is a mild onion, and the garlic that we had in Egypt. No wonder they didn't like that light bread. Man, they had the taste buds seared. I used to tell my husband, he put so much salt and hot stuff in things, he didn't have any taste buds left. And a friend of mine, Leon Vernal, eat those old jalapeno peppers, just sit there and eat them. I tell him he's scar tissue all the way down to his stomach. You don't have no taste, no feeling. And we do the very same thing. We feed off of the husk of the world. And our taste senses, there's a transition period. Suddenly, when you stop eating the stuff of the world and the things of God hadn't tasted good yet, just hang on. Your taste buds have got to have time to get acclimated. Pretty soon, you'll pick up the book and you say, my God, how could I have missed this? Lord, this is the best stuff I ever put in my mouth. This is wonderful. This is wonderful. I mean, I'm not reading my old novels anymore, and I used to think that was great. But listen, you go back to them, and your taste buds will get back right back like they were. I know someone, and listen, probably none of you do this, but nonetheless, maybe somebody listen to my tape with. Well, you get as hooked on the love novels and the soaps as you do on cigarettes, as you do on alcohol. It is a psychological thing, and you get hooked. I know people who are grieving their hearts because they're born-again Christians, spirit-filled people of God, and because they cannot lay those books down. Just like cigarettes. You light one, smoke it down, and you light another. You finish one book, and you pick up another. And reading those books is so dangerous because it's an escape. It says, I cannot stand to face life, so I will live in an imaginary world. And they've got to read them. It's not, I'll read one this week and maybe I'll read a good one a couple of weeks from now. They've got to have one after the other, one after the other. They've got to have it. They have to be delivered. There is an actual deliverance that has to take place within them. It is just as addictive as alcohol or anything else will be. And it takes a deliverance. Now, we have that available for us, but it takes, I know of people that are hooked on it, that are hooked on it. And once you are hooked on it, you're always hooked on it. You can never go back and read one or two, or you'll be right back in the same hole you were to start with, wanting it, wanting it, wanting it, wanting it. Once you've cut yourself off from cigarettes, you don't go back every once in a while and puff a couple just for old time's sake. You'll be sucking them up for now. You don't go back after you've been recognized you're an alcoholic and sip a little bit now and then. Man, you once you're an alcoholic, you're always an alcoholic. And once you've been addicted to these books and love novels, you always are the rest of your life. And they are off limits for you. Man, you cannot afford one because it'll put you right back on the same old skids. We need to keep ourselves in those things that are true good food. Betty, she was saying this morning, her field is nutrition. God has really blessed her with knowledge of nutritional information, how to take food in your body. And she'll tell you that when somebody's been used to eating junk foods, when they begin to eat correctly, it doesn't taste so good to start with. Right? You have to train yourself to appreciate good food. Once you've trained yourself to appreciate, you think, how could I have ever eaten that awful stuff? But it takes a while. And so it is with the Word of God. We've tasted the graciousness of God, and we know it's better. But our taste buds are falling after this other stuff. We long for it. We want the Doritos of the world. You know, oh yes, we want the Cokes and the Doritos and the dip and that stuff. We want that stuff, the Milky Ways and all that stuff. But we have to give our opportunity for the Spirit of God to tune and train our taste buds. And then we will discover that there is a world of food and the Spirit of our God ladles the table full we never dreamed existed. And we think, how could we have spent our time over there slopping at the hog pen in the world when we had all this good stuff? But we've tasted it. We know the Lord is gracious. Father, we bless and we praise you for the goodness of your word. Lord, I ask you to create a hunger within us, to deliver us, Lord, from satiating our appetite with the leeks and the garlics of the world. Deliver us, Lord, into the sweet, fresh bread of heaven, the sweet wine that you pour out for us. Give us healed taste buds of the Spirit that we might savor the good things of God. Thank you, Lord, that you foreordained the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that we know he has done it all and been received of you because of the Holy Ghost that we see and hear poured forth. We thank you for that, Father. We thank you that you did it yourself, that you set everything in order. Thank you that you that are big enough to set it in order are big enough to take care of it till you finished with it. Blessed be your dear name. We look forward to your appearing, Lord, to your coming. We thank you for it. But until you come, oh God, we'll busy ourselves with walking out the truths of the kingdom that are ours now. Thank you, we don't have to wait to be in the kingdom, but we're in the kingdom now, living it, walking it out. And thank you that darkness is pushed back by our very presence, that those whom the Spirit of God has touched are drawn to us to ask and to inquire, that we are the light of the world. We bless you and we praise you.